Amos chapter 4, verse 12, prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet thy God. Let us just look to the Lord briefly in prayer. Father in heaven, as we think upon what's upon people's minds at this time who remember 1953, Lord, we pray that we'd be taught lessons. We thank thee for the bravery of many on the ship, and even the courage of those who went out in ships, in the lifeboats, even from Donaghadee, to help save souls from perishing in the waters. But Lord, we thank thee too that there are spiritual lessons, and we pray that thou would write them upon our heart tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Remembering the sinking of the Princess Victoria. You know, it's very common in communities to mark a particular period of time by reference to a particular disaster or tragedy. Has anybody ever said to you, do you remember when President Kennedy was shot? What were you doing that day? Do you remember where you were? Or maybe the Twin Towers, where were you? And in this part of the County Down, sometimes people say, do you remember where you were when the Princess Victoria sank? And some of you have been telling me where you were. Some of you already told me where you were in the meeting here. Mr. David Alexander's not out with us tonight, but on Friday he told us he was down in Donaghadee and was able to look out and see the boat obviously in trouble and then disappearing behind Copeland Islands. He was a bus driver then on the route between Donaghadee and Groomsport. And he remembers that day. And some of you here tonight remember that night. Some of you have, of course, relatives who were there involved in the rescue, certainly involved, sadly, in the gruesome task of going out to sea to take the bodies that were floating in the water, to get bodies that were washed up on shore and so on, and different ones were involved. And people can remember various events with it, seeing the families here in Newtownards go in to identify their loved ones. I know Roy can remember that as a very young boy. Wanted me to put that wee bit in. Jim too was then. He knows where he was that day. Very young as well. But others of you too could say where you were. And it's usual. It's usual in societies and in around the world to refer to some event in the past. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1 of Genesis a moment. Chapter 1 of Genesis. I want you to notice the end of the very first verse of chapter 1. Amos is saying when he was a prophet. And I want you to notice the very last words. The son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't give the date as such as we would by numerals, but in Amos chapter 1 verse 1, he said it was 2 years before the earthquake. Amos chapter 1 verse 1. And you know what's very interesting? Over later on in your Bible, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14 and verse 5, you know what it says over in Zechariah? You shall flee like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Do you know that's 250 years later? And Zechariah, 250 years later, tells them there's going to be coming judgment. He says it'll be like it was away back when the earthquake struck. Isn't that amazing? 250 years later, the Jewish people still talked about the earthquake in their forefathers' days. Now, we're not as good as remembering the tragedies from centuries ago, or else we would all remember, which I have to admit I didn't unless I look it up, the great storm of 1703, which of course was far greater in magnitude than January the 31st, 1953, because in 1703 a hurricane, 4 scales, hit the United Kingdom. Of course, it was hard to get records in those days, 1703, but estimates of historians are there were at least 20,000 people killed by the storms. In the New Forest alone, they estimate 4,000 trees were blown down. Thousands of homes were destroyed It is estimated a third of all the Navy personnel perished. 13 large ships, one of them carrying 1,500 sailors, sank, as well as 40 merchant seamen vehicles. It was a horrendous tragedy. In 1703, the greatest gale that hit the United Kingdom in any historical records. And in fact, you know, over 100 years later, ministers were still preaching sermons on the anniversary of the great storm of 1703. Well, I don't think many of us came here tonight saying, I remember, oh, way back in the storm, 1703. But that's what the Israelites did. They remembered an earthquake, or they remembered being hearing of it 250 years before. I'm saying it's normal for societies and people to remember back and say, remember that year? And you can think of events that happened in your own life the year that particular tragedy. Some of us remember the great snow. There was one in 1963. Some of us remember back to 1949 and so on. I remember the 63 one because I was just born way back in 49. But I remember the 63 one. And people tell me when I visit around Money's Lane, for instance, how they were in for weeks. So we remember back. Well, for us, especially in County Down, those of you who are brought up here especially, you remember back to the event in the afternoon of January the 31st, 1953. And you meet people and you say, where were you that day? You see, it was the worst disaster at sea off the British Isles since the war. 133 people perished on the Larne de Stranraer ferry. And it was the unexpectedness of it, the suddenness of it, the loneliness of that death, especially made horrendous where people down by Donaghadee and other places could actually see in the distance, faintly, the ship. And I'm told by eyewitnesses they could see that the ship was listing, was going over before it went behind the Copeland Islands, and it sunk 5 miles out from our own shore there at Donaghadee. And of course the involvement of the Donaghadee lifeboat. They say the wreck was discovered in the 1990s by divers. And I want you to think about this disaster tonight, thinking of the words in verse 12 of Amos 4. Prepare to meet thy God. I want to do it this way. Number one, the preparation to board, or the preparation to sail that morning. People travelled to Stranraer as they would do every day. The ferry route had run for many years, and people made their way to there. Some may have realised the wind was fairly strong, but there's very few, if any, imagine for one moment there would be any problem. After all, the captain was sailing. How could there be any problem? Now, a couple of men on board knew that the wind was very strong. You see, there was what was called the great and the good on board. There were ordinary people from all different backgrounds. There were also some very influential people. The Deputy Prime Minister of Northern Ireland, Minister of Finance, Maynard Sinclair, lived in Belfast. He was on board. He was former chairman of the Belfast Savings Bank. He was 57 at the time. He was a Belfast Harbour Commissioner, Vice President of Linfield Football Club, and he had many other interests. He had a unionist colleague who was an MP at Westminster, Sir Walter Smiles. He had a lieutenant colonel. He had fought in the First World War. Two of his brothers had died in the First World War. His father was the founder, some of you may remember, it's no more, the Rope Works in Belfast. His father founded that and made a lot of money from it. They lived in East Belfast, a place called Westlands. They tell you about it when he was a boy. He was one of 11 children. And they say that most Saturdays his father, when he came out of the Rope Works, would all get on bicycles. And they would cycle all the way from East Belfast to Donaghadee and back again. That was their Saturday. That's good exercise for you, isn't it? They used to do that on a lot of Saturdays if the weather was good at all. And he built a house down near Orlick. One mistake I saw, some people call it Port of Ogie Head, but I'm assured by Billy, and I looked it up on the internet, it says Port of O. Port of O. You look it up, you'll see it. The house is still there. And he built that house. He became the Unionist MP for North Down, which at that time included Newton Ards. He took the seat. Well, actually, it was the Presbyterian minister for many years was the MP, as well as being minister of Castlereagh Presbyterian, Hastings Little. You know, up on the Hill Church Road, I live near there. Well, for many years, he was the Unionist MP for Westminster, as well as the local Presbyterian minister. Well, he died just after the election of 1945, and he had been put out. They didn't nominate him, so he stood as an independent and was elected. But then Sir Walter Smiles was elected as an MP. He was now 70 years of age. He had been over at Westminster, and these two men had been in London. And they tried to fly home, but there were no planes. And they said the storm was going to last a few days. And so they made their way by train all the way up to Stranraer to catch the ferry. So those men knew the storm was bad. There's two men on board knew it was a very windy storm. But they still got on board. By the way, you ladies, Mrs. Beaton's cookbook. I'm sure you don't use it today, but it's a very famous cookbook. That was Sir Walter Smiles' aunt. Is Mrs. Beaton of the famous cookbooks in the Victorian times. But anyway, they got on board. There were ordinary people. There was Mrs. Nancy Bryson, who had served 17 years in Kenya as a missionary with the Africa Inland Mission. She had three children. She and her husband had come home. They were staying up near Castle Rock with her sisters there. Both she and her husband were from Londonderry, where Nancy had been one of the founder members of what's known as the Christian Workers Union. They had them in quite a few towns. They were commenced after the great revivals of W.P. Nicholson. So she had been involved in Christian work. She was on board because she had gone over to see a friend in Scotland. Other rank and file people, as I say, this book gives you the pictures and the names of different ones. Some jump out. There was one, an Albert Dickey, a soldier on board. There were quite a few other soldiers actually on board coming back to visit in Northern Ireland. And there was also a young 17-year-old boy working in the pantry. He had just started a few weeks. Well, we could go on giving the details of just ordinary individuals who made the way to sail on that boat for various reasons. Some with their jobs, the crew members, some over visiting people, some over trying to get work and returning. One man had found work and he was coming to Northern Ireland to bring his wife and children back over to England. He perished. All kinds of, and across strata of the community boarded the ship that day. 133 of them perished. Only 43 survived. None of the officers survived. And none of the women or children survived. Most of them went into a lifeboat that smashed against the stern of the boat and they were thrown out. So there were no women and none of the children who boarded that day. The preparation to sail. One family, their name was actually Mr. and Mrs. Large, and they had three boys and two girls. They made preparation to sail, but when they reached Stranraer, young boy Victor had terrible pain. They went to the doctor on the Friday and he said, "Don't you be sailing tomorrow?" And on the Saturday he was in the hospital with appendicitis. So the family didn't sail on the boat. Well, they made preparation to sail. I said, I'm sure most of them thought it would just be a routine sailing. Now, the officers knew there was a bad storm, some of them, because repeatedly there were warnings on the BBC radio. You ever listen to it sometimes where it gives you sea area such and such, Malin Head and so on? Well, there was a warning of a gale 8 to 12 magnitude. When they prepared to sail, the ferry was delayed, because they couldn't use the cranes, it was so windy. And so they had to load by hand. Now, there were very few on board, it actually held 1,500 people, the ferry. But they had to load, but at 7:45, a quarter to eight, with 44 tons of cargo, and so on, they loaded onto the boat and they set sail. The captain had sailed that route 17 years with different ships. The preparation to sail, the preparation of the ship, the preparation of the ship itself. It had been built in 1947. It was the first, I showed you here, it's the first one that had the stern open, as you do now when you go in the ferries. That was the first one ever to sail across that route to Scotland, 21 miles. And so it was new, it was innovative. Cars could go on and off. 80 cars it held, 1,500 passengers. And the crew and the passengers put their faith in the ship. Later on, there was an inquiry in the Crumlin Road Courthouse, and they came to certain conclusions. Some of them, these are the conclusions. They blamed the owners because they said there had been previous warnings as to the ability of the ship. Number one, the stern doors that opened, they said were insufficient to stand the force of strong waves. That's number one. A few years before, they had been damaged on a sailing. And they insisted that there be a vertical door come down to help stop water coming in. It wasn't lowered the day they sailed. And then what they call in the ship the scuppers. That's if you're going on the ferry, you'll see holes at the side as you go down, and you're in one of the decks with the cars. And if there is water swirling around, it can go down those. But they'd already got a report from a few years before that they were too small to carry away any large amount of water. On one sailing a few years before, a couple of milk tankers had overturned in a storm, and the milk and the petrol was floating around on the deck, and it was hard to get it away. So there were various things like this that it was owned by the British Transport Commission, and they charged them, said they were guilty. The ship wasn't seaworthy as it ought to have been. They appealed it, but they lost their appeal. Now, some of the books I've read about it, engineers who've looked at it said, that may be, yes, there were things that were wrong, but marine engineers, some of them say, it would have sunk anyway. The ferocity of the gale that night, it couldn't be prevented. I don't know, obviously, about that. But the preparation for sailing of the ship and of the people, I said, 7:45, it set off. But it was only a few hours later. You think of the time, 7:45. It wasn't very long until, thirdly, there was the preparation to abandon ship. When they got outside Loch Ryan, I'm sure most of us here in the meeting tonight have travelled it. When they came out of the relative shelter of Loch Ryan, they got hit with the full force of the wind and the waves. And it broke the stern doors open. And water came into the deck where the cars would have been. They tried everything to get the doors closed. The sailors went down. They actually enlisted the help of some passengers to come and try and get the doors closed. It was too late to get the guillotine door that would have come down vertically down. They couldn't get it. The ship had a rudder at the front and the back. It's strange that a front rudder as well. And they could, but they couldn't. It was blocked, and they tried and tried and worked the mechanism. And he tried to turn the ship around, apparently the captain, to try and get back into Loch Ryan, but he was unsuccessful. So they were at the mercy of the waves and the awful storm. They say that the two dignitaries, the two politicians, were knocked off their seats. Survivors said they were both knocked to the floor, and somebody went and got a pillow for Sir Walter Smiles, the 70-year-old MP for this area, to sit on the deck. Well, at 9:46, the first message, Morse code, couldn't speak by radio on board. A lot of ships did have radio, but the Morse code came to say that they send out tugs to tow them in. Some were sent out. But then at 10:03, the message went out, SOS, SOS, and they kept broadcasting. In fact, it's interesting in the book to give you a chronological account of all the messages that were sent, and indeed all the messages that were sent by the various lifeboats in the rescue. There's pages of it, all the different messages. But they began to send out messages that were in danger. SOS, we need help. A lifeboat was sent from Port Patrick, and then there was a Navy ship, HMS Consent, was sent out as well. The problem was they kept giving their position, and it was wrong. The ship's wireless operator, he was told to keep saying, they come out of Loch Ryan and went north, but they weren't. They were drifting closer and closer to Northern Ireland. So when the ships come out to look for them, they couldn't find them in the area where they had thought they had been. And so it got worse and worse. By the way, the engineers say the doors wouldn't have made the difference, because it did manage to stay afloat for a number of hours, even with the deck flooded. Stayed afloat until 2 o'clock. So it did stay afloat, but they were listing to the side, and passengers soon began to realize that they're going to have to abandon ship. The last scene that anyone remembers of our Deputy Prime Minister, it was helping women and children up from the lower decks, up onto the top deck. And of course the lifeboat was sent out by Donaghadee. It was launched as well. The commission report afterwards in the inquiry said the rescue was hampered because there were so many smaller boats in danger that night, that afternoon, out in the Irish Sea. And so the preparation to abandon ship, the news went out, abandon ship. Get ready, get your life jackets, get the lifeboats launched. The preparation to sail, they made it thinking it would just be like another day. The preparation of the ship, it wasn't all that it should have been. The preparation to abandon ship, but some of them began to realize, and I don't know how quickly, or how forcibly, or how graphically, but very soon there's no doubt that some of them began to realize they had to prepare for death. They had to prepare for death. And can you imagine the thoughts that would have flooded into their mind the minutes or the seconds before their death? Lifeboats were launched. The one contained many women and children was smashed against the stern, and some of them watched as they perished. The last scene they had of Captain Ferguson, some of the lifeboats say he was standing saluting as the ship went down, as of course the Navy tradition would have been, as he went down to his death. In the news this week, did you hear about the fisherman, the inquest, where he wasn't wearing the life jacket and he was standing on the rail at the back of the trawler, and the inquiry, the coroner I think it was, or magistrate, whatever, was saying how foolish and there needs to be care. He wasn't wearing the life jacket and he perished when he went off the trawler out in the Irish Sea. One of the tragic things about the Princess Victoria was this. Life jackets were handed out. And people who couldn't get into the lifeboats or rafts, quite a few got away in rafts. When they got the life jackets on, and there's pictures of them here, they were told when the ship began to list over to wait and then jump into the water. And they put their faith in the life. I'll be all right. Can you imagine? I'm going to face death. Whew, no, it's all right. I've got a life jacket. I'll be safe. Mm-mm. The very life jacket killed them. The very life jacket was the means of their death. Because it was a cork life jacket. And indeed the rules for wearing them was that you were not to jump from any height into the water. Because they were heavy cork, and when those people jumped a distance to the water, they were dead. That's how many of them died. And that's what the inquiry found, and life jackets were changed since that time. Oh, what a spiritual lesson. The very thing that they trusted would save them was their death. And how many people trust in church or good works or I'll be all right, I'll be safe, and you're not. It's only Christ can save. Only Christ can save. You know, I don't have time to go in the whole chapter of Amos, but those first verses in chapter 4 that talk about ye kine of Bashan, I may shock you by saying what it means. It's in the feminine. He's referring to some ladies who were living in luxury and sinning and drinking, living in drink and luxury. And he's calling them cows. Now, he didn't say that, ladies. But that's what verse 1's actually saying. He said, you're just like the cows of Bashan. And they were well taken care of cows. Supposed to be the best breed and so on. And he said, you're guilty of luxury. And all you're doing is living for luxury and these things. Now, well, I don't know the person involved as such. Let me read you this little bit. Joseph Hastings and the other men who were in lifeboat number 2 witnessed the lifeboat full of women and children break up against the hull. They now saw a lady from that lifeboat in the water. And she was close to them. She was wearing a heavy fur coat. And as the men were unable to manoeuvre the boat, they called her to try and swim. Hastings recalled the lady's coat was dragging her down, and the men shouted to her to take off the fur coat. As she started to do this, clearly visible under the coat were several bags of money tied to her body. The unknown lady was overcome by exhaustion and the waves and was washed away from them. The money bags pulling her down. It's interesting, Amos talked about the sin. There's nothing wrong in money in itself, of course. That's not what Amos was talking about. But he was saying some of you, and there's other sins listed, you're just living for luxury. That lady perished. Rich and poor, famous and unknowns, older people, children. Walter Smiles died within, if it had been a good weather, no doubt he could have seen his house. Down at the point, it's still there. Jeremiah 49:23 says, there's a sorrow on the sea. There's a sorrow on the sea. The suddenness of death at sea, the loneliness death, the helplessness, the lifeboats going out and the roughness of the waves, unable to pick some people up. Now, they did save some. There were those brought in by the Donaghadee lifeboat. There were those brought in by the Port Patrick lifeboat and so on. But so many perished. Nobody knows what a day will bring forth. Maybe somebody says, well, Mr. Duncan, you put me off travelling on the Larne and Stranraer ferry. Never again. Never again. You're not going to get me in that ferry. No way. I'm not getting on a boat. Well, think about it logically a moment. 133 died early afternoon of January the 31st, just off the shores of Donaghadee and Mullaghlin. 133. Do you know 307 died in England later that day in their beds? Most of them. Because the storm and the surge went south. It was spring tide. In Lincolnshire, water came over the beach and up, and there were 51 people killed in their houses swept away. There were something like 30,000 people made homeless in East Anglia and round by the Thames in London. They faced a full ferocity about 5 o'clock that day. So there are more people died in their beds on that day than died in the Princess Victoria. Do you know in Holland, the surge kept going? Yes, the same storm is known as the Great Storm of 53. That storm that caused the destruction of the Princess Victoria. That same storm kept going until it hit the shores of Holland. And it says that there were 1,835 people were drowned without warning. The people in the Princess Victoria had warning. How seriously they took the warnings, we don't know. Did they still think, no, we'll be all right until the very last moment? I don't know. But 1,835 people died in Holland, and again, history says most of them didn't know the floods were coming because it overflowed the dikes. And a sixth, they say, one sixth of all the land of Holland was flooded by the end of January the 31st. There were 70,000 Dutch were made homeless, became refugees. You can see if you know the internet, it's amazing the pictures. There's a large stone house, and it's just as if somebody took a guillotine and cut it in half because the land gave way. And you actually had cupboards with the plates stacked up, but there was no back. Didn't even take the plates away. Half the house just disappeared with the ferocity of the floods. Altogether, they estimate those over 2,000 people died that day on January the 31st, 1953. Unexpected. But then, the preparation to meet God. Wonder how many, as they realized they were facing death, had time to realize they're facing God. That's what our text is all about in verse 12. Prepare to meet thy God. Many went into eternity that night. You see, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. And, you know, we all know it logically. We all know it logically in our heads. Of course we do, that we must all need to die. But what captivates the mind about the Princess Victoria and other disasters is the suddenness and unexpectedness of it. That these people, when they get up that day, had no idea. That people in England and Holland going to bed late that night had no idea that their houses would just be swamped by sudden floods and they'd be ushered out to meet God. That's the lesson we need to think of when we think of the Princess Victoria. I know there's other lessons. We can think of human tragedy. We should learn to weep with those that weep. When you think of the stories of so many that died, you think of the salute the bravery of the lifeboat men. Thank God there's men who are willing to put their life on their line to go out. We ought to thank God for that, the courage and the bravery. Sir Samuel, the boat of Sir Samuel Kelly, it's actually the boat that went out that night and rescued some and then later on picked up bodies. It's in Cultural Museum, the folk park. You can go and see it. It was laid up there. Such tragedy, as I said, should make us tender towards the hurting. I mentioned Lance Corporal Albert Dickey. It's amazing when you read the book. You feel sort of a righteous anger when you read it. Do you know the army, when he reported back for duty, charged him for his kit that was lost? They said he had lost his army kit and you'll have to pay for it. His neighbours raised £39, but he was paying it off for years. How could they be so callous? 17-year-old pantry boy who died, while others got a few thousand pounds as compensation. If they were full age, they said he was only a child. Yet he was working as a man in the pantry, but they'd only give £300 compensation to his widowed mother. The same as what a young boy of 3 or 5, there was one family, the 2 boys were lost, 1 5, 1 3. You think of the callousness. I think of personal stories. Frank Mullen, Royal Enniskillen Engineers, had been given compassionate leave from East Africa. He's going to be stationed in Ballykelly. His mother was very ill. He was on board. His body was washed up 3 days later near Portaferry. The family hadn't known he was even on the ship. It was only when the police came to the house. Another family from Londonderry, they thought their daughter was on the boat. Now, her name wasn't among the survivors, but then they found out she hadn't made the sailing. There was a nurse on board, Rose Mullen from Garba. She had been delayed from sailing a few days earlier because she was taking exams as a student nurse and had to come back a little bit later. She perished on board. John and Lennox Pickett, their father owned the English Bakery. Some of us remember that, the English Bakery. They both perished. We'll go on and on. That's just a small sample. But look at Amos here. That verse, prepare to meet thy God. Because very quickly, and I'll not keep you long, but very quickly, go back to verse 6. Verse 6. There was deprivation. There was no bread. The cleanness of teeth, that means there's no food to eat. And then, in verse 7, there was drought. No rain, the whole rain from you. Yet some places had it in verse 8. And in verse 9, there was disease. Sorry, verse 8. Verse 8 is the water. And then verse 9, I've smitten you with blasting and mildew. There's disease in the crops. And then in verse 10, there's violence among the young people. It says, after the manner of Egypt, your young men have I slain with the sword. Can you see it there? God sent disasters, deprivation, drought, disease, death.
In verse 11, there's another disaster. The cities are like Sodom. Now, notice this. I have it underlined in my Bible. Verse 6, yet have ye not returned unto me. Verse 8, do you see it? Yet have ye not returned unto me. Verse 9, yet have ye not returned unto me. Verse 10, yet have ye not returned unto me. Verse 11, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. You see what's happening? God's saying, I sent disasters. I sent tragedies. That ought to speak to you. You see, the Princess Victoria ought to have spoken to people back in those days. And there were services held throughout Northern Ireland and, of course, in Scotland. It ought to have brought forcibly to us that we must all needs die. That we're going to stand before God. That we need to prepare to meet God. And get ready to face Him. Who's the God we're going to meet? Well, look at verse 13. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind. He's the great creator. We're going to meet Him. You need to prepare to meet Him. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The Savior said in the New Testament when they came and told Him about 18 people who were just, well, we would say by accident, in the wrong place at the wrong time, and a tower fell. And the people were saying, Lord, why did this happen? Were these people guilty sinners and so on? The Lord told them, the question isn't why, but what about you? But if you don't repent, you will likewise perish. Likewise perish. And what's happening in Amos chapter 4 is this. God saying, I spoke to you through that tragedy. I spoke to you through this tragedy, through this tragedy, through this tragedy. Yet you've not returned, yet you've not returned, yet you've not returned, yet you've not returned, yet you've not. Now prepare to meet God. It's actually a message of judgment. What the verse in its context actually means is this. Time's up. Time's up. That's it. I've warned you and warned you and warned you. In my grace, you weren't in that place of tragedy. In my grace, you've not been cut off, but you've refused to listen. And now you're going to meet me. See, it's not so much an invitation as a judgment. As a judgment. But thank God tonight, there is still an invitation. Because we're still in the day of grace. And in God's grace, we're all still alive. So for us, it is the preparation. How do we prepare to meet God? Well, how terrible it is to stand before Almighty God as the judge unless you're hiding in Christ. That's how you get ready for that great day. Because who knows when? Who knows where? Who knows how? And the Princess Victoria reminds us. As even that disaster over in Brazil, while we know little about it as yet, those young people out, I think it was a band or a dance or something they were at, and burnt to death. I think this afternoon they said about 70 suddenly. No idea when they went out that that was going to happen. No idea. Just as those people that boarded the ship that day, some of them saying, I'll soon be home with my family. Suddenly cut off. Suddenly cut off. But the way to be ready for that day is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in Calvary bore the full force of God's wrath and the storms and billows of God's wrath against His people's sins went over His soul. Psalm 39 talks about that. It's a prophecy of the Messiah, and it describes a man in the picture of drowning. Of course, it means the spiritual, his emotional pain and horror there on Calvary as sins were laid upon him. And thank God tonight, the lesson of the Princess Victoria is life is uncertain, and prepare to meet God, and you can do it by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ while we've time, and coming immediately. And resting in Him. Because the storms are coming. The storms are coming. To every one of us.
But you can be ready by trusting in Christ. But if you don't have Christ, your hope is like that life jacket I talked about. It's useless. Useless. There's only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the lesson from the Princess Victoria. Trust Christ as Savior. Let's turn.